And we do. We could have sung last night, "There's a great day coming." Not only for the weather, but because we could gather together as children of God to sing praise, to encourage one another, to study together, and offer our thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father. Good to be here this morning. Glad to see some visitors with us. And we trust that our time together will be well spent as we consider some things that God has prepared for us in His Word. The oldest sports event in history that we know about were the Olympic Games, beginning in 776 B.C. to 394, and that's 1,170 years. And several years ago, they were revived, and so we have that coming up every 4 years, and people from all over the world participate in this. So we're all familiar with that, and I wonder, have you ever been in a race? I'm sure most of us have sometime in school or in play or something like that, that we've enjoyed that. Even if we did not participate on some athletic team from school, we all as children ran in races. And what's the common desire of people in a race? They want to win. They want to win. And we're all in a race. We're all in a race. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way so as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul was very well acquainted with the Olympics. They were obviously a big part of life during his lifetime. And several places throughout his letters, he refers to sports activities. And I would assume that he talks about what he knew from the Olympics and makes several analogies there that I think we can apply in our life today. As we're talking about running to win. Running to win. When we're running to win, a priority in our striving is to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because obviously there's a goal in every race. And a cardinal rule of every race, of every racer, is not to be distracted by things that are around you. Because we can allow things to distract us and keep us from keeping our eyes fixed, and we kind of lose our step. As this gal here, she is, you're waving to the crowd. And when you do that, you kind of lose your focus and you lose your momentum. And sometimes, Paul, wrote of the people there. He said, "You're running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Here's another sports analogy. You were running well, but there was some kind of distraction there that kept you from it. It may be all things that are around us. Maybe our family that distracts us. Maybe spectators, we're waving to the crowd. People are hindered by fear. But, I can't do this. I can't do this, and that slows them down. It may be fatigue. They've not exercised, they've not brought themselves into good physical condition, and so they may just give up along the way and just follow in. In the Hebrew letter, the 12th chapter, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the writer here understands that there are things that can distract us, and I'm not sure, he does not specify what this sin which so easily entangles us, but in a sense, the whole Hebrew letter is about faith. They were losing their faith in Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of their faith, And it may be that they just didn't have enough faith. And he said, you need to overcome that. You need to overcome that. We just not let these things in the world distract us, because there are many distractions around us every day. Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Paul said, not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He made this a central part of his life. He goes on, the Corinthian letter, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And he argues that this is the only logical choice we have. There's really no other alternative in his mind as to press on. Colossian letter, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Here again, keep your focus. We're striving for the ultimate goal. We're wanting to go to heaven. So set your mind on that. Don't be distracted by things that are on this earth, that are all around us. And when we take our focus off Jesus Christ, when we become entangled with the things of this world, then we lose our focus and we're hindered on our way, because it is the goal that sustains us. When a runner is running in a race, they really have one thing in mind. That's crossing the finish line. We have to set our minds about that, because we don't have a literal finish line out here, you know, that we're striving for. It's in the mind, it's in the heavens, and we need to focus on this and keep pressing on. Hebrews 6, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God has set that before. And if we can keep our priorities straight, keep our eyes fixed on the goal, then the battle is half won. Now as we go on, we must compete according to the rules. Compete according to the rules. Have you ever seen a race run without any rules? That would be somewhat distracting, if not chaos. Every sort of contest has rules, and they must be respected. Must be respected. Lance Armstrong. The world knows about Lance Armstrong, a wonderful athlete that competed for many years in cycling races, won all kinds of awards. And now what do we find out? He was using artificial stimulants, steroids. He's lost it all. Lost it all. How many times have you ever seen a touchdown called back because somebody broke the rules and the yellow flag comes flying out of the ref's hands? What sort of game would it be if any game that was played without any rules? Every player set their own rules. It would be total chaos. And it's really no different in the game of life. Again, 2 Timothy 2:5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there's different ones who claim that all you have to do is love the Lord. Well, we got to love the Lord. But that's qualified in Scripture as to how we show our love for the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's love. I think Ross has applied to some of this in the class that he's teaching. That there are rules that God has placed for us. There are things he wants us to observe if we love him as we should. He goes on in 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're all intended for our good. We may not always like them. We may not always appreciate what he's done for us. The five-year-old does not always like the rules. You've got to go to bed at 9 o'clock. They may not like that. You've got to eat your spinach. They don't like that. But mom and dad know more than the kid does. And so every rule they place there is for his good. I assume that God knows more than we do. And that everything he has for us is for our good. As Jesus said, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's a yoke placed upon us. There are rules he has set for us, but they are designed for our good. And I think he knows more about what's good for us than we do. Little children, let us not love with word or with the tongue, but in deed and truth. So there's some who say, well, just say, Lord, Lord, you know. Well, okay, let's define that for us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there are religious groups that say, just call and you'll be saved. We're familiar with Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There are many religious people in the world. They call upon them. They do all kind of good things. He goes on further in the passage to say that, they say, well, Lord, didn't we do this? We did all these wonderful things we've done in your name. He says, you did things without my authority. I don't know you. Again, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord and yet do not do the things that I command you? If I will not compete according to the rules, then I'm not going to receive the crown. That's pretty simple. Does it not seem reasonable that we compete according to the rules? John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spake is what will judge him in the last day. We've got a rule book. Every athletic contest has a rule book. And sometimes on the field, there's some dispute about something, and so the referees will pull out the rule book and read, see, what does it say about this? We want to be fair. We want to do what's right about this. We're also urged in the text to run and not grow weary. Fatigue is always a problem in that athletic contest. And sometimes people just collapse. Comes a point they feel like we cannot go any further. Every joint aches and the muscles ache. You can't breathe. You're screaming for air. But those who are winners keep pressing on, for their eyes are firmly fixed on the goal and they're not going to give up. And they push themselves to the limits because they know what lies ahead of them. We're also encouraged to have the same kind of spiritual endurance. Weariness is often simply a lack of preparation. The baseball season hasn't started yet. But where are the players, the teams? A lot of them down in Florida, where you get warmer weather, and it's called what? Spring training. Because they know that it's going to be an arduous season of, what, 160 games, something like that, I think 160 games. And that's physically taxing. And so they want to be prepared that they might endure while they're playing. Preparation is a matter of self-control, both positive and negative. In a negative sense, we avoid those things which can tear us down, destroy us. Things that hurt the body nutrition-wise. Positive, we engage in those things that we know are going to build us up. Exercise. I remember some time ago, Sharon was in some kind of marathon or a race or something or other, and she spent some time out running to prepare herself in a positive way that she might build up endurance. I think I'm right about that, aren't I, Sharon? Yeah, something like that. And we understand that. Anything that's going to require some exertion on our part, we need to prepare for that so that we can be ready. So we're encouraged. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. He endured the cross. I think in some way he prepared himself for this, that he might have the endurance to be able to bear the suffering that came to him. God recognized there are going to be times come when we have to endure. In a sense, most of us, we're doing pretty well. We're not facing trials and tribulations on the way of persecution, as many of our brothers and sisters do in other countries, where they suffer physically, where they're tortured, imprisoned, put to death because of the faith in Christ. And our Lord warns us, yeah, these things might come. In Matthew 10, or 6 and 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we should reap if we faint not. If we endure. Matthew 10, 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Time and time again, it speaks of endurance because the Lord understood that there be difficulties that we all face. Our brother Julio endured many months of suffering, and yet he has endured, and he made good use of the time that he was in trouble to teach others about Jesus Christ. And he set an example for us that he endured. He did not quit. He did not give up. 2 Timothy 3:2, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. That's just a promise. But we're always reminded of the goal that is set before us. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. And here again, preparation, exercise is necessary if we're going to run the race. 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only for a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He understood, your physical exercise, discipline is good for the present, for the moment, but exercising ourselves, disciplining ourselves for godliness is not only good in this life, but he said it's also good for the life to come. Hebrews 5. It's an interesting passage, and I preached on this some months ago. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses, there's our word, exercised to discern good and evil. Here these people, who had obviously been Christians for a considerable period of time, they should have grown up. If you've got a 15-year-old in your family who can only take milk and can't eat solid food, you've got a problem. Spiritually, that was their problem. By reason of time, they should have grown up. When I see some members of the body of Christ, been Christians for some years, and they can't even quote the books of the Bible, I wonder, how much time have you spent studying, reading, meditating upon this? How much have you matured? Maybe their problem was they just had not exercised themselves that they might grow and be able to partake of the meat of the word. Self-control is necessary if we're going to run and not grow weary. You know, if the football coach called for his players to have an hour of exercise every day after school, and you only showed up once a week, You're not going to be on the team very long. When we meet together 3 times a week, and some folks only show up when they feel like it, then you're not doing very good, not growing. And thankfully, we don't really have that much of a problem here. I think our Sunday evening and our Wednesday evening percentages are better than a lot of places that I've seen. And I'm thankful for that. We need to work on that to be sure that we're complying with all that's required that we might exercise ourselves and grow and mature. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a good diet. If the doctors tell us to eat good, to eat healthy foods, don't eat too many Burger Kings. Eat good food. And God has given us the best stuff we can ever think of as a good diet for us. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there's yet another factor in our spiritual endurance. It's not all up to us. There are others that help us in this. Jesus has given us the word. Paul wrote in Philippians, the 4th chapter, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. What was that written from prison? We can't think of anybody who's endured more suffering than Paul did. But he said, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, a familiar passage to us. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's his promise to us. The Lord gives strength to us. The Lord will help us on our journey. But there's another source of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. God has given us the family. God has given us brothers and sisters to help and encourage us as we encourage those who are distressed. Even little ones can encourage those who are distressed. And we're thankful for their example. I don't know what the little fellow's problem is, but he's got a buddy there who's patting him on the back, saying, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. And it's good for us to remember that we're a family. We're brothers and sisters. And we should serve to encourage one another. Then our text has said also we should throw off everything that hinders. This is a Braves game. I forget what the occasion was, but the fans got upset, I think, over a referee's call and threw bottles and cups and everything out on the field. So we stop the game and go out there and pick up all the trash. I've seen players, even if there's only one cup or one can thrown on the field, they will stop and pick it up because they don't want to be running somewhere and trip over that and, you know, miss catching a fly ball or something like that. And so they remove all the hindrances that they will not be hindered in their playing of a game. So should we not have the same common sense spiritually to remove those things in our life that hinders us? Can you imagine a runner arguing with his coach? But I like my hiking boots. I'm going to run the race with my hiking boots on. He's not going to get very far. Unless we see that those who are running races, they wear the lightest clothing possible so as not to be weighed down. Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's the height of folly to cling to those things that we know are stumbling block to us. Isn't that the teaching of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Thankfully, I'm left-handed. So, you know, but he's not telling us little. Honestly, I've known of people, I've read of people who've taken that literally, who've cut off a hand. I guess they're serious about trying to do something. But he's using this in the figurative language. Whatever we know that we have trouble with, that we have special temptations concerning, get rid of it. Move it. Now, you have a fellow up in Kentucky. He got hooked on internet pornography. Internet. Just took the computer out of the house. That's pretty drastic these days. That's about like cutting off your right hand. But if that's what it takes, that's what we've got to do. If we want to reach the goal. If we want to win the prize. Maybe it's our friends. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. We've all memorized that passage. And how many young people have we known who have gone astray because they got in with the wrong crowd? Who just took them away? Remove every hindrance. Maybe it's materialism. 1 Timothy 6, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I guess I've known as many Christians who've been led astray by this than by anything else. Well, I've got to make a living. I've got to run around. When I get older and get things established, you know, then I can be faithful. I've still got many years ahead of me. I'm still young. But what did Paul say? He said it's the root of all sorts of evil. Material possessions. And I tell you, folks, you've seen pictures that I've shown from other nations where we've been. We've got so much. So much. But we always want more, bigger, better, newer, nicer, faster. Always something more. And maybe contentment does not reign in our hearts as it should. I wonder if that's the sin which so easily besets us, maybe, is the desire for things. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When we stand before the Lord the day of judgment, and there's nothing but us there, all our possessions have been left behind. You know, they say we can't take it with us. My grandfather used to say we can't take it with us. Even if we could, we'd probably get it burned up the first night anyhow. So, you know, my dad said he did see a hearse on the way to the graveyard with a Brinks truck following behind. So, well, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for a soul? Then there comes a point, I finish the race. The victor's crown makes it all worthwhile. The pain, the agony, the self-denial, the sacrifices, it's all worthwhile. Some time ago, I read of a young woman. She had muscular dystrophy, and she ran a marathon on crutches. 26 miles. It took her 11 hours and was painful every step of the way. But can you imagine the euphoria that she felt when she crossed the finish line? This was some years ago, and the President of the United States was there waiting for her. I'm sure it'd be hard to describe the feeling she had, the reward that she got. It was worth it. It was worth it. We thrill with such courage, pride, and determination. And what would it feel like when we, in a sense, cross the finish line? And our Lord is waiting to receive us. Can these physical achievements compare with the crown of life? 1 Corinthians 9, every man that strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And it's interesting, I went through last night working on this lesson and counted the number of times that the word crown is used. It's used over and over again. 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, not only to me also, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. James 1:2, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. Time and time and time again. Revelation 3:11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians, third chapter. Beginning in verse 7. Howbeit what things were gained for me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And that's the race of life. The greatest race you'll ever run. And there's only one way to win. Only one way to run this race, and that's flat out. No strolling through life. No stopping along the way to smell the roses, in a sense. To run with all we've got, all the way. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 6. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And then in verse 25, he said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. The idea is when you run in a race, there's only one first place prize. There's only one that crosses the finish line and breaks the ribbon first. His idea is that we should run as if there's only one person ever going to heaven. And we need to run such a way that we aim to be that person. I think that's the image he's given here. Run. Only one receives the prize. And we should exercise that same diligence in the race to heaven. So then the question is, are you in the race? There are some here this morning who may not have ever obeyed the gospel of Christ. You never entered the race. If you never entered the race, you never crossed the finish line, never win the prize. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but by me. There's only one way. Galatians 3:26. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Maybe we just need to look at ourselves. Are we really running the race or just strolling along the way? Might be good to do some self-reflection on that. But if there are those here this morning who never entered the race, then Christ's invitation is open if you come to give yourself in baptism to his name while we stand together and sing.